that doesn't stir your soul, nothing will. Amen. So if you turn your Bibles this morning to Colossians, book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now, Katie, I can't let you get off this easily. There is one more visitor here this morning, and she is a young lady from our ministry out in Oregon, and she is also a student with my daughter Hannah at Maranatha, and she has the blessing of being a college student with a car, and so she and Hannah were able to come down this weekend for my daughter Esther's birthday. So we're glad to have Katie Kelly here with us as well. I won't make her stand and embarrass her any more than I already am, but you greet Katie as we dismiss this morning as well, and it's good to have her here visiting with our family. Well, it seems these days that people's perspectives about God and religion are varied and diverse. We have folks that are caught up in astrology and avatars and apparitions. We have some that are looking for a personal experience or some sort of an emotional feel that affirms the reality of their relationship with God. Many kind of reduce their relationship with God down to a code of conduct that they believe shows their devotion to Him and evidences His working in their lives. Some are looking for some special spark of enlightenment, kind of a mystical understanding that's going to open their eyes to something that they have missed and allow them greater access to God and to His power. Others believe that obedience in some key ritual provides some sort of gateway to a vital relationship with God. Still others are just unduly focused on what we might call spiritual warfare, that unseen battle between God and the powers of evil. You know, and there are just hosts of other perspectives that sincere people hold in all good conscience. And you know, folks, that's always been true. There have always been folks throughout the ages who have come to God on different terms, on confused terms, on things that don't align directly with the God and His Word. We're going to turn our attention today, and we'll be here for quite some time, to the church in the little city of Colossae, located in New Testament Asia, present-day Turkey. And it was a church comprised of sincere, believing people who had been saved through the ministry of a man named Epaphras, one who was probably discipled, perhaps led to the Lord, mentored by the Apostle Paul himself during his time in Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away. This was a church with much to be commended. The people had been grounded in the faith by the preaching and teaching of a faithful pastor. Paul doesn't question whether they're saved or not. And yet into this little assembly there in Colossae, error was creeping in. And based on the content of Paul's letter, all of those perspectives that I just mentioned that are very relevant to us in our day were things that perhaps with different terms, and in a little different flavor, a little different nuance, were creeping into that same church some 2,000 years ago. And so Paul was concerned, he was burdened for them, and he was led of God to write this letter to help them refocus and get back on track. So we're going to embark this morning on a journey through the book of Colossians. I'm not sure exactly how long it will take us. I'm going to guess 20 or so messages. Hopefully that won't intimidate you, but we'll just take it piece by piece. And I got to admit that I struggled a little bit about how to get started. You know, when you start something new, you kind of want to prime the pump. You want to whet folks' appetite. You want to kind of stir them up to get a little bit excited about it. And I really wanted to just jump in this morning and work our way right through the first 8 verses. But I also realize that we need a little bit of backdrop, a little bit of context before we get started. And I have found that there's two kind of sermons that sometimes people aren't too keen on. One of them is the review sermon. The other one is the background sermon. So I kind of thought, boy, should we start with the background sermon? But you know what? The start is where you need the background. I thought, well, maybe we'll do both. You know, we'll do some background. We'll tackle those first 8 verses. And I realized we'd be here about 12:45 and your stomachs would be growling. And that wouldn't be a formula to get you excited about what we're doing going forward here. So what I trust we'll be able to accomplish here in this next little while, is lay some groundwork with some background about the city of Colossae, about this church, about these people. Draw our attention to what I believe is the theme of the book, and so what will be the theme for our series. And then briefly look at Paul's initial greetings to this church in verses 1 and 2, and we'll end there, and then we'll pick up next week and focus in on the rich truth that we find there in verses 3 through 8. So let me have us read just a couple of segments of this epistle, and I would encourage you over the course of the next week, and frankly over the next 20 weeks, to just commit your heart to this book. It's a great book, as I trust you already know, and you will come to see and appreciate more fully as I have in studying and preparing. And I'd just encourage you to be reading through it. Make this to be a text that is familiar to your soul, that God can use just to stir your heart regularly and bring things to remembrance. So we're going to read just the first portion of chapter 1 and the first portion of chapter 2 just to kind of draw our attention to some key thoughts. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, beginning in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now let's skip over to chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict, what great burden I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are thankful for the richness of the truth of this short letter. Thankful for this little church in the small town of Colossae. We're thankful for the faith that you gave to them. We're thankful for their secure salvation. We're thankful, Father, that we can learn through some of the things that they were struggling with, that we might have victory over those same struggles. Lord, I pray that you would use our study of this book to repeatedly, week by week and day by day, turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for prompting Brother Jeff to have us sing that song this morning. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Lord, would you do that for us this morning? Would you give us a glimpse of your glory? Would Would you remind us of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus as His children? Lord, would you assure us that we are complete, we are full, we have all we need if we are but trusting in Him. Guide in this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start out here talking a little bit about the city of Colossae. I got to do this backwards, but I think I can, okay? If you picture present-day Turkey, what the Bible calls Asia, what we think of as Asia Minor, and over here would be the Mediterranean Sea, right? And Turkey kind of sticks out there, and down in here is the city of Ephesus, a major, major city in that land. A little bit south of Ephesus was a port called Miletus. Now, if you trace your way inland from Miletus, you would follow a river called the Meander River, okay? You can imagine what it looks like, okay? This is the Meander River. And as you work your way about 75 miles inland, there's another river that feeds into the Meander, and it's called the Lycus. And a little bit upstream of the Lycus River, about 100 miles from Ephesus, you'll find three cities. One of them is Colossae. One of them is Laodicea, that we're familiar with. The other one is a city called Hierapolis. A few years back, my wife and I had the privilege of going with a group from our church to a tour of the Holy Lands. And before we went down to Israel, we spent a number of days in Turkey visiting the seven cities of those churches. Colossae was not one of them. In fact, Colossae has not been excavated. You'd find nothing there now. The city of Hierapolis is a present-day city, Parmakali, and it's still there, and it's pretty well developed. And then Laodicea is just some excavated ruins. And those cities are all within about 10 miles of each other. If you went back to a few hundred years before the time of Christ, you would find Colossae to have been the most prominent of the three. There were north and south trade routes that crossed right there near Colossae. But then before the time of Christ, the north-south road kind of shifted over closer to Laodicea. So Colossae kind of fell from its prominence. Laodicea was an extremely wealthy commercial trade town, a lot of political influence. Hierapolis was something of a resort city, known for health and pleasure and relaxation. It had natural, hot, mineral water springs, spas, if you will, and those are there to this day. There are these white calcium-coated cliffs where that hot water just runs over that you can still see today. And those were valued even in that day for their presumed medicinal and therapeutic effects. And then a little bit further upstream on the Lycus, a little bit into the hillside there, was what at the time of Christ and the time of the Apostle Paul was just kind of a small little town of Colossae. Now, I always associate these together in my mind, one, because I had the opportunity to be there, but also because I am reminded of the text in Revelation 3, you know, the instruction to the church in Laodicea, and this just kind of always crystallizes the association of those three cities to me. You're probably familiar with the text where Jesus says to the Laodiceans, you know, I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm, I just want to spew you out of my mouth. And people make a lot of conjecture about, so, okay, does that mean an on-fire Christian and an ice-cold Christian and being in the middle is the worst? And I always puzzled over that. And one of the things that before we made this trip, my pastor had asked me to do was preach a series on the seven churches, which is one of the most instructive and beneficial things I have ever done. I don't know if anybody else found it beneficial, but it was great for me. And as I studied about this, I came to find out that those three cities each had characteristics about the water, okay? Hierapolis was known for these hot mineral springs and their therapeutic effect. Colossae was known for its fresh, ice-cold spring waters and the way that they would refresh. Laodicea didn't have its own water supply. And the Lycus River was muddy and turbid and white and disgusting. So they had and they were wealthy, so they had a very developed aqueduct system. You can still see some of those aqueducts today. And if you look in some of those clay pipes, you'll find about this much calcium deposit on the sides of it. So they would pipe this water from kind of a marshy area a little bit south of them, maybe 7 miles into Laodicea. Well, you can imagine what that water was like when it got there. It was lukewarm. It had high mineral content. And one of the ancient historians calls the water there emetic. And I had to look up what that word means. It means it makes you want to vomit. And so people would come to Laodicea, not familiar with the water, and they would drink it and they'd go, ugh, that is disgusting. Of course, the Laodiceans were used to it and they would drink it and think nothing of it. And so see, for people in those three cities, when Jesus said, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold, but you're lukewarm and I want to spit you, that had a very vivid image to them. You know, Hierapolis had these profitable, helpful, useful hot water spas. Colossae had this refreshing, cool, cold water that would strengthen you on a hot day. They were useful. Laodicea had this disgusting, lukewarm, distasteful water that was of no use to anybody but themselves. And the Lord used that to just picture their life. So in my mind, I've always remembered these three cities of the Lycus River Valley: Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Let me have you just turn over here to chapter 4. Let me read two verses to you. Verse 13. Paul says, I bear him record, chapter 4, verse 13, that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea. He's speaking about Epaphras. And them in Hierapolis. So these three cities well connected together. Verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also to the in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So here we have Colossae tucked in there in the Lycus River Valley with these other cities. The people of that region, largely pagan, a lot of just the old folk religion from their pagan roots. There was the religion of the imperial cult, and there was a very prominent Jewish population in all three of these cities, many that had just kind of immigrated there. So those are just some things about the folks. Now let's talk a little bit about the church at Colossae. Even though this is a church that has an epistle from the Apostle Paul, a book of the Bible, inspired writ that was written to them, we don't know anything about the background of this church. You won't find it in the book of Acts. It never mentions the city of Colossae directly, let alone the church there. But Acts 19, verse 10 says this, speaking of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So where's Colossae? Well, it's in Asia. We call it Asia Minor. And so apparently while Paul was there ministering in Ephesus, people were just spreading out throughout that region with the gospel, even though it wasn't necessarily Paul personally. Maybe it was. But Paul was centered there in Ephesus preaching and teaching, and folks were just being saved and saved and saved, and these were trade cities, and then they would go back. And the scholars speculate this. By the way, you know what a definition of a scholar is, right? Scholar is somebody that agrees with me, okay? So anyway, the speculation of the scholars is that Epaphras, who is referenced in this text, and as we work through it, we'll see his name mentioned, and we'll talk more about him, but that Epaphras perhaps had come there to Ephesus, and he had been either led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul or else discipled and instructed and mentored by Paul. And then Epaphras went back to his home city. The text tells us that Epaphras was one of them. He goes back to his home city of Colossae and he begins to evangelize. And he says, you got to hear these things this guy Paul told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks were one to the Lord, and a church was established there. And apparently Epaphras also had influence in the starting of a church in Laodicea and the starting of a church in Hierapolis. Now again, we don't have something in the book of Acts that tells us that explicitly, but we're seeing that from what this book tells us and what tradition suggests to us. So probably this was a church started by Epaphras. It isn't likely that Paul was the founder. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 that we read, Paul says, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he had apparently never met the bulk of these folks in Colossae. Rather, chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us he had only heard of their faith. have us read here verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 again. Just again drawing our attention to this man Epaphras. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you, to you, on your behalf, a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. There was another book of the Bible written at the same time, really to largely the same group of people, and that's the book of Philemon. And it's estimated that Paul wrote both Colossians and Philemon during his same time of imprisonment and sent both of them with Tychicus to take them back to Colossae. Philemon it was a fellow who was a part of the church there in Colossae. We're familiar with Onesimus and Aristarchus and Archippus. These are some that are mentioned both in Colossians and in Philemon. And as we conclude our study in Colossians, we'll probably spend a week just going through the book of Philemon and kind of tying those things together. But the book of Philemon in verse 23 tells us that Epaphras was Paul's fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Our King James Bible read this way, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus," which sounds a little confusing. It sounds like he's telling them to salute Epaphras as if Epaphras was in Colossae. But in actuality, the Greek text there, the one being saluted is thee. And the point is saying, Epaphras also salutes you, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. So apparently, Epaphras had come back and in some way, shape, or form, he had ended up there imprisoned with Paul or else was ministering to Paul as a fellow prisoner in some fashion. And he shared with Paul things that had been going on there in the church of Colossae. Some great things that had been going on. And also some things that were to him a concern. So we've looked at the city of Colossae, the church of Colossae. Now let's look at Paul's concern for Colossae. Epaphras had brought that news to Paul concerning the church, and for the most part, it was positive and encouraging. And as next week we move into verses 3 through 8, we'll see that affirmed. And really, throughout the text, there are just comments that Paul makes along the way that are very, very confident in their faith, very assuring about things that were going on there. And yet, at the same time, there were some concerns. Let me have you take a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm sorry we're skipping around here. This is why we don't like the background sermon, okay? But we've got to kind of put some of these pieces together. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you." The word there translated conflict is the Greek word agon, kind of like our word agony. And Paul's point isn't that he's conflicted about them in the sense of there's a problem there betwixt him and them. But what he's saying is, you know, I'm burdened for you. There are things that Epaphras has shared with me that are a weight upon my soul, and I want to help you. And I want to get your attention drawn back to the way it ought be. Now, you might have heard, if you've read some commentaries, if you've heard messages preached on the book of Colossians, sometimes people will talk about the Gnostic heresy. The word Gnostic means knowledge and kind of a special knowledge. And there's things that we read here that give some credence to that. But really, Gnosticism as kind of a system didn't come about until much later than that. And we have a problem here in that we are left to draw a conclusion as to what the problems were based on the antidote that Paul gives. It's kind of like Friday night, my family and I were heading down to IKEA for $1 Swedish meatballs. You can't beat it. You know, there's a free advertisement, okay? As we were going, my daughter Esther was talking on the cell phone to our son Paul. And so my wife and I are hearing her side of the conversation, and of course we're trying to think about what's going on in that conversation. And we're asking questions and injecting things as we ought not do, but you know, that's going on because we're hearing one half and we're trying to kind of figure out what's the other half. That's what we have to do here. We have one half of the dialogue, if you will. We have the things that Paul is saying to them, but we don't have recorded for us, here's the problems he's addressing. So we listen to what he says and we kind of try to deduce, so what was the problem then that caused him to say this? And I think sometimes we can get too dogmatic in saying that we know exactly what those problems are. I can suggest some things to us. If you read commentaries, you can find all kinds of lists of things, but let's be clear, those are but suggestions. And those are conclusions that we draw, and we're right to draw some of them. We want to learn from that. But those are conclusions that we are drawing based on the things that Paul is saying to them. So we'll grapple with these things in some detail as we come to the heart of the text there in the middle of chapter 2. But for now, let me just say some things here. If we compare, for example, to the book of Galatians, it would seem that the heresy or the false teaching or the doctrinal errors, whatever you want to call it, that the Colossians were experiencing were of a different sort. Because Paul does not challenge the reality and the vitality of their salvation. He doesn't question that. He doesn't talk about a false gospel. He doesn't make those statements of anathema like he does in Galatians. But he focuses more upon problems they are having and how they are living the Christian life. And though there must have been some that were there promoting the errant thinking in one fashion or another, you don't get the sense that these were necessarily outsiders. Sometimes people say Judaizers who had come in with a purposed intent to stir up problems and redirect the church. Now, there may have been some that came in. But if there were really just a few key fellows that came in and were teaching obvious false doctrine, I think Epaphras would have just had to confront them and push them away. But apparently what was going on, there were just these little influences that were coming into their midst. Influences from the pagan culture about them. Influences from the Roman system, the Greek culture about them. Influences from the significant Jewish presence in their cities. And people were embracing these little things, and then it would, you know, maybe stir something, and they'd kind of try to, you know, push that on somebody else and help somebody else to kind of see what they thought they had seen and to make the adjustments that they were making. And so Epaphras here is burdened because he can tell things aren't right, and he's trying to work with these things, and yet it's not something that is easily solved by just saying, you, and you, this is a problem. No, they're subtle encroachments. Folks, as I was burdened for how to begin my pulpit ministry in earnest here, God prompted me just to look at this book, and I'm so glad that He did. It's fabulous. But let me just say, it's not because I think we have a bunch of Gnostic heresy running around here in our midst. It's not the point at all. The beauty of this book is it helps us get first things first and right things right and get our attention where our attention ought to be. And whatever problems there may be in our midst, whatever slight tweaks in our thinking that are necessary, if we will get our eyes on Christ, those things will be solved. And that's what Paul is telling them. He's confronting, yeah, there are some problems here. But they're not problems easily dispensed by just pushing certain things away. But they are problems that are solved by turning your eyes upon Jesus and understanding Him and what He has done and what He wants to do accurately and correctly and properly and embracing that and rejoicing in that. So let me just give you some examples that we see that kind of allude to some of these problems. Like I say, we'll elaborate on these a little bit, but if you take a look in chapter 2, and chapter 2 is really the body, kind of the heart of this thing. There's magnificent doctrine that's simply introduction. And really His purpose for writing we see come out here in chapter 2. In verse 8, it says, beware. And there's another beware a little bit, or a caution up in verse 4, but we'll just pick a few of them here. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you, lest anyone, lest someone take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So apparently there are some wrong philosophies which were challenging the sufficiency of Christ. Take a look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Okay, those are all things that kind of talk about Judaism and some of the Jewish ceremonialism. And apparently those things had crept in. But as I said, I don't think these are overt Judaizers who are there to change the way they think about the gospel and to cause them to think that I need to do these things to be saved, but rather they were pushing these things as means to show your devotion to God and that these are necessary things and they were getting their eyes off of Christ and onto, if I do this, if I follow this pattern, if I observe this ritual, then everything will be good, rather than realizing that, you know, my conduct, my lifestyle flows out of a vital, rich relationship with the Lord Jesus. Verse 18 of chapter 2. It's speaks of angel worship, challenging the uniqueness of Christ. Verse 23 references neglecting of the body to the satisfying of the flesh. That idea of asceticism and of depriving myself because that will maybe purify me and cleanse me and make me as I ought be. So there are just these little allusions to problems that we conclude based on what Paul teaches. So I would suggest to us that the Colossian heresy, if you want to call it that, is what we might call syncretism. And that's just where little errors from the surrounding culture and from different systems creep in and affect folks' thinking. Errors from the Phrygian folk culture. Maybe some philosophical and mythological elements from Greek culture. Those Jewish elements all being mingled with a Christian base and diluting a proper focus on Christ. So let's look here at Paul's then communication, his corrective to this church at Colossae. Have us take a look at verse 6 of chapter 2. And this kind of gives us the essence of Paul's message to them. Verse 6 of chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So he says, okay, you've believed, you've trusted in Christ, just that same way now, keep trusting in Christ as you live your Christian life. Verse 9 says, for in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him. You don't need something else. You don't need to add and bring in these other philosophies, these other thoughts. You just get your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to break this letter into some big movements, you could really divide it in two right there at chapter 2 and verse 6. Okay, the first portion from the beginning of the book through 2:5 could be summarized, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And it just celebrates the glories of the gospel and all that we have as we trust Christ as our Savior. In the second portion, the body of the letter would be chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 6. And you could summarize that as, so walk ye in Him. Now live your Christian life with that same confidence, that same trust, that same recognition that Christ is the answer to everything that we need. And then the rest of the book is just a series of greetings and some instructions about the disposition of the letter. That's just a very, very short. Some people will divide the book this way. Chapter 1 is Christ's preeminence declared. Chapter 2 is His preeminence defended. Chapter 3, His preeminence demonstrated in how we live. And you know, we can look at these things different ways because Paul is the master of kind of intertwining things and there's not always conspicuous breaks. But the point, folks, is this. As John tells us in John 1:14, Christ is full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:18 tells us He is the preeminent one. Verse 19 tells us that in Him all fullness dwells. And folks, that fullness can be yours and it can be love the text from Galatians. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Folks, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, He lives in you. And in Him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him. He is sufficient. One writer says that sadly, many genuine believers plod along the earthly journey on their way to eternal glory without much conscious thought of Christ. Testifying that they have been saved, these plodders tend to relegate salvation to a past decision and then struggle through life with little more than a cross your fingers assurance that all will be well in the end. Now that might be a little bit overstated. But there is a fact that, you know, our flesh's way is to kind of cloud and crowd out our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can get to living this Christian life kind of thinking of our salvation as, yes, a decision we made in the past. And yes, God gave us new life. We were regenerated. We were born again by faith in Christ. And that has changed everything. And yet, in a practical sense, as we live day by day, we live almost with a passing acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ rather than a vital, connected, focused relationship. I wonder, folks, how do you describe yourself? Are you one of those plotters that has kind of forgotten about all that Christ is to you and for you? Or are you really filled with Him? Do you live a cheerless Christian life where you're chafing against what you perceive to be a religion of rules and requirements rather than finding your satisfaction in your Savior and realizing that with Him you can do all things as He strengthens you? Are you complete in Him? Filled with His fullness, or do you feel empty, wondering what you're missing? I think some of these dear folks in Colossae thought they were missing something. So they were looking for other things. They were adding other things into their Christian experience, not because they needed those to make them saved, but because they thought they needed those to give them a fulfilled Christian walk. And Paul says, you know what? You're looking in the wrong place. It's so easy for us folks to take our eyes off the Savior and look for other answers, other sources, and other ways to live the Christian life. So that's why this is such a rich and helpful book. I would suggest that the theme of this book, at least what's the theme of this series about this book, is this: the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme and sufficient Savior. Or we could say the Lord Jesus, the preeminent and all-sufficient One. Folks, we're going to say that again and again and again. And we are going to remind ourselves again and again and again that Christ is all, that He's enough, that He is supreme, He is preeminent, not just prominent. Prominent is not enough. He needs to be preeminent in our lives. And if He is preeminent, we'll find Him sufficient for everything. As I sought the mind of the Lord on this, I was just burdened that, you know, this text, this book, would meet needs in our lives. We get so caught up in the earthiness, in the temporal things of life. We focus so much on what we can or can't do, or we're guilt-ridden about the things that we don't do. And our view of our Savior is eclipsed by circumstances, by pressures, by activity, by our own selfishness. Folks, we need to be like the Greeks who came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Or the writer of Hebrews who says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Or our Lord's Word Himself, where He says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Folks, if we'll see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, it'll revolutionize our lives. Just read a few verses here without comment from the beginning of chapter 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." I remember vividly, and I tell you this all the time, there are certain sermons that just are cemented in my mind. I'll never forget them. I remember vividly some number of years ago hearing a message preached by Brother Ernest Pickering. And you may or may not be familiar with Brother Pickering, but he was a great preacher of the gospel, a consummate theologian, a great vision for missions. He was instrumental in the starting of Baptist World Mission, the mission board that we're probably most closely associated with, that our former pastor now is the deputation director. In fact, I'm thinking that Brother Pickering may have been the deputation director at Baptist World Mission for a little bit of time. Okay, so Brother Kennedy is in good company there with Brother Pickering. And at this point in his life, Brother Pickering was near death. He was somewhere in his 70s. And because of some physical problems, he had become blind. And he came to preach in our church that day. And I think it was his wife and one of the men of the church helped him up the stairs and brought him into the pulpit and kind of put his hands down there so he would get his bearings. And he began to preach on that great text from Revelation chapter 1. Where John sees the risen and ascended and glorified Christ. And as he was preaching, he told this story. And I won't forget it. He talked about, as a younger man, he had preached on that very same text. And he said, you know, he was well-trained. He was a good speaker. Understood the Scripture well. And so he was probably kind of glorying in his own delivery of a great sermon. And there was an older lady sitting somewhere right down in here, probably about where Brother John is. And as he was preaching, she said, "Get him up." What kind of took Brother Pickering aback? I mean, we're used to people saying, "Amen, praise the Lord, you know, that's right, whatever," but not that. He wasn't sure he heard it right, and he continued preaching. A little while later, this dear saint said it again, a little louder, "Get him up." At that point, Brother Pickering realized what she was saying. He was standing in that pulpit drawing the attention to himself and his eloquence and his powers of argumentation, his ability to create word pictures and make the text come alive. And this dear one who had for many years walked with the Lord realized that that's not what we need. We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. We need to bask in His glory and His glow, if you will. And he said he's never preached that text the same way ever again. And I believe it because I heard him preach it from memory. Couldn't see any notes. Speaking from a heart that had for years walked with the Lord and come to embrace His Savior as the preeminent, sufficient one. Paul had a message for the Colossians, and it's the same one he has for each of us, folks. Just as you were saved, or can be if you're not saved this morning, by trusting in Jesus, our preeminent and all-sufficient Savior, so we should live the Christian life by looking to Him, supreme, sufficient Savior. So that's the introduction. Now, because I'm a believer in going to the text, let's look at just two verses here quickly. All right, first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Paul referring to himself as an apostle, a sent one. He's the author of this letter. I'm not sure how some of the liberal theologians want to make it out that this was written by somebody else, but they do. But it seems real clear, both based on the way it's written and the fact that he says so. At the beginning and at the end, this is written by Paul, the apostle. We don't have time to really develop this thought, but you know, an apostle is one who has received from God a divine commission. Paul was sent out by the will of God. And the apostles were those who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrected flesh. Paul saw Him on the road to Damascus. Paul was instructed by Him there in the wilderness. So if you hear anybody tell you today that they're an apostle, one of two things is the case. Either they're defining that term really, really differently, or they're just plain wrong. Okay? Because those apostles passed on now to be in glory. But they've given us the Word of God. God worked in and through their lives to show us His truth. And we can see Christ just as vividly, the living Word through the written Word, as they saw Him face to face and eye to eye. So he says it's from Paul and also from Timothy, our brother, or literally the brother. Paul's brother in Christ, but not an apostle. And he's there with him, a faithful young man who was just ministering and helping Paul and sent out by Paul to lead different churches and carry certain messages. And so he's there, but it's clear, especially when you look at the end of the letter, that Paul is the human author. Paul is the one through whom God, the Holy Spirit, burdened his heart to speak these words for God. And though Paul has never met the Colossians face to face before, at least not most of them, he calls them saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And this is, you know, purposely elevated language. He's wanting to assure them that he regards them as brothers in the faith. The Colossians were holy ones. That's another way to render the word that's translated saint there. They were holy ones, which means they were set apart. Set apart by God and set apart unto God. They shared with Paul a common relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus. They were of the same family. God was their Father, their Abba. The Colossians were family to Paul and appropriately called brethren, sisters. And folks, we are part of that same family. And we here among ourselves, we are family. If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, because we share a common kinship with Him. I want you to note also that every believer is a saint. Okay? There where it says saints and faithful brethren, it's not saying, okay, the saints over here on my right and the faithful brethren over here on my left. There's a grammatical construction that I'll not belabor, but it tells us that when you see the words put together in a certain pattern as they are here, that both of those nouns, if you will, are referring to the same thing. So when he says to the saints and faithful brethren, that's how he's describing all of them. Now, he's speaking generally. There may have been some there who didn't really know the Lord, but you know, as a collective group, they had professed. And for the vast majority of them, maybe all of them, they knew the Lord personally as their Savior. And so to the extent that that was the case, they were saints, set apart unto God, set apart by God. And they were faithful, faith-filled brethren of the household of faith. Let me make just a couple quick comments regarding the identification of someone as a saint. Okay, we can conclude from Paul's use here and elsewhere that sainthood is not based on personal merit. It's based on a living relationship with Christ. It's not something that is bestowed by the church. It's not a posthumous title or honor. Right? The process of canonization of saints, so to speak, you don't find that in the Bible. Saint is the appropriate description of every believer. So if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a saint. And when you were a kid, your mom or dad may not have agreed with that. Thinking of the word used a little bit differently, but you are set apart unto God. You are set apart by God. You have been translated from death into the kingdom of His dear Son. You have eternal life. You're set apart. You're different. Whether you feel different or not, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are. And you are a saint. And you are a faith-filled brother or sister. Paul also described the Colossian believers, the church, as being in Christ, you know, which is a rich expression. And for the sake of time, I'll not have us turn there. But let me encourage you to go home and read Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses, which first couple of verses are a little introductory greeting like we have here. And then it's one big long sentence, verses 3 through 14. And you will find in that big long sentence, I think, 10 times the expression in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the beloved. Okay, they're all that same idea of being in Christ. And I just encourage you to go through and look at what it tells us the blessings are for being in Christ. Because as you work through that text, you'll see it. In Christ, we have this. In Him, we receive this. In Him, He's done this. And so to be described as in Christ means that we are the recipient of rich and precious blessings. So I'll leave that one for you. One commentator notes that archaeologists tell us that many of the nameless slabs in the catacombs of Rome carried this inscription, in Cristo, in Christ. No name, but they knew they were a believer. They were in Christ. And also on that same slab was its spiritual corollary, in peace. Resting, secure in their Savior. Now behind that slab, the body decaying, secure with their Savior. Let's notice the greeting itself. Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here and in many of his greetings, Paul blends a Greek greeting with a Hebrew greeting. Okay, the common Greek greeting of the day was the expression kairane, which has the same root as the word grace, but really meant greetings to you. And so Paul changed that to charis. Okay, we're probably familiar with that. Maybe it's a name of a young lady. But that just means literally grace. And so Paul takes this Greek greeting and says grace, speaking of that operation of God's grace in the hearts of these to whom he was writing. And then he adds the Hebrew side and peace and shalom. And you know, shalom, when the Hebrews would use that greeting, when the Jews would say that one to another, that didn't just mean rest from war, quietness of your day. But Shalom had that idea of spiritual prosperity, of spiritual welfare that comes from that subjective sense of God's presence with you. And so Paul says to them, grace to you. God has bestowed such rich grace. And peace. God gives you that spiritual prosperity, that spiritual wellness, that spiritual wholeness, that sense of quiet confidence in Him. And you know, grace comes before peace. We live in a world that's chafing for peace, but they want to find it without first receiving God's grace. Folks, if we receive God's grace and are saved, then we have peace with God. And as believers, as we receive God's grace for daily living, we have the peace of God. It passes all understanding, keeps our hearts and minds close to Him and walking with Him. We all need God's grace, folks. We all need God's peace. Some may be here this morning, need that to be saved. Most here this morning probably just need that so that we might walk with God with our eyes fixed on Him. Now, how do we receive God's grace? Well, we receive it by faith. Let me just bring us back to our theme. We receive it by looking to Jesus. He's the preeminent one. He's the all-sufficient one. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are complete in Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father,